I have so many thoughts swirling around in my head that are unrelated to today's sermon, but still, I think good and worth acknowledging. I love watching the foyer fill up and the seats fill up. It is a good day to be together, to be in the house of the Lord, to worship and sing praises, to watch Sandy's hand raise as we sing hallelujah, praise God, to watch Luke seamlessly do announcements and mini sermons together. If Luke, are you in here? Okay. I was going to say, if he has more to say, he did mini sermons in those announcements that, yeah, either Jesus is the Son of God or he is not. And if he is, then Scripture is filled with people who made that acknowledgement and the trajectory of their life was changed. Who they were, what they did, their priorities, everything. So, how awesome it is to be partakers of what God is doing through Treehouse, through the youth group, through Feed My Sheep, and just the benevolent fund that we raise to help the community. God is doing amazing things, and it is awesome to be a part of the body. Yes, but sadly, this is our last Sunday gathering of the Christmas season officially, as this is the last Sunday before Christmas, and we probably will stretch it some into the 26th as we gather the day after Christmas. But just let it be known that this is why I advocate for starting in October, because somehow it is already winding down as the end is in sight here for us, with Christmas being on Saturday. We have taken these weeks, every single week that I was told, I was given the go-ahead, we have taken these weeks to really dwell on this gift from the Father, which to us a Son is given. Today we get to wrap up our meditation centered on the Son, and then all that is left for us to do together is to come together on Christmas Eve and wonder and worship. Wonder at the love of the Father in sending the Son. Wonder at the servant heart of this King as he humbled himself and left his throne to be human and to become obedient to the point of even death on a cross, that we might be born again into his kingdom, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Wonder at the indwelling of the Spirit as a seal and a promise of what is to come. We will gather on Christmas Eve and worship in spirit and in truth. And I am looking forward to that moment. And these weeks have kind of been a build-up because worship and right living come from the foundation of correct doctrine, a correct understanding. So let us pray today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you ultimately that you have given us the Son, that we might know you and know this Son and have eternal life, that we might be partakers even in a way of the divine nature by the indwelling Spirit, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit and be transformed into one degree of glory to the next here, that we might experience life and life abundant as Jesus has come to offer us, and that one day we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. God, all these things bring us joy, despite circumstances sometimes. God, we have this anchor as a sure and steadfast anchor that our faith is in you, our loving Father, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to that today, that our lives may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and we see the manger on the screen and this whole concept that Christmas is about what God has given. In Genesis 3, way back in the beginning pages of Scripture, we see Christmas in view. Because as Adam and Eve fell, God said, I will send a seed who will crush this serpent that now holds the power of death. And then we fast forward. And we see as the handshake emblem that this seed who was promised to Adam and Eve and promised to all of us as we read scripture was going to be the son of Abraham. As Abraham was a man of faith and heard from the Lord to leave his people and that he would receive a land and a great name and that all the world would be blessed. And we saw Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Jesus is this son of Abraham. And just as all the promises to Abraham, not one of them failed, not one of the good promises failed, all of them came to pass. So we too have this assurance that all of the promises that we have in Jesus are yes and amen. And then we saw but Jesus is not just the son of Abraham. Because in 2 Samuel 7, we saw that Jesus promised David, King David, that a forever king would come and he would rule in perfect righteousness and justice and care for his people. And we learned that week that God himself desires to be our king. In Jesus, we have the very rule of God with us. Jesus, our king. But Jesus is not just the son of Abraham and not just the son of David. We learned also through Daniel 7 and the prophets that there was going to be an anointed one who will come. He will be like a son of man, Christ the Messiah, and he will receive from the Ancient of Days dominion and power, and he will be worshiped. So he's not just son of Abraham, not just son of David, not just son of man, anointed with authority. But today we get to dwell on this great truth that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Christmas, as I said, is about what God has given. And this gift is traced back to the beginning pages of the Bible. And the Bible tells us that before the creation of the world, God was already prepping for Christmas. So you ask how early? It's too early. God was thinking Christmas before the foundations of the earth. Because he knew that he was planning on sending his one and only son into the world. And today we get to dwell on the concept of God sending his son. Son of Abraham, yes. Son of David, yes. Son of man, yes. But let us also ponder this. The Son of God. You see, the entirety of the Old Testament revolves around this theme. When is God going to send this special figure? This blessing, this king, this son. And as we see in Scripture and all of these songs, the angels were peering over the clouds of heaven, wondering at all of this, how all of this was going to unfold. And then I want you to open in your Bibles to Luke 1, starting in verse 26. We're going to start with kind of a classic Christmas passage. But the throne emblem, I don't want us to think of an earthly throne, because the throne that is rightfully Jesus's throne is a heavenly throne. It is a divine throne that is rightfully his. And we see this right away at the birth announcement of Jesus in Luke 1, starting in 26. It says this, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And from his kingdom there will be no end. So as we pause there, as we look up, as we pause, this passage, this moment in history that I believe really happened, where this angel came, there's so much happening here to unpack. Rapid fire. Gabriel, an angel, was sent from God. So once again, this is God's doing, this is God's message, this is God's initiative, where he said, the time has fully come, let's do this. Gabriel, go talk to Mary. A virgin betrothed, picking out Virgin Mary and faithful Joseph and revealing that there was going to be a miraculous birth, right? A sign type of a birth that we'll talk about in just a minute. The father of Joseph is not just any father, but of the house of David. And so it was revealed then that the Lord God will give to this baby, this Jesus, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? What an amazing thing to ponder for Mary. You shall call his name Jesus, the significance of that name. The Lord saves. He will be great and be called beyond just a savior. He will be called Son of the Most High. So we have all these things that Mary is just dumped on, right? And of all of these things, what does Mary pick out? I think we would pick this out too if we were in Mary's shoes. With all of this, Mary must have been confused and wondered. She probably knew the idea of the Messiah. But all of this, there was one thing that her ears heard that she wanted a little clarification on. It wasn't this Messiah receiving the Father, the throne of David, or all of this. There was one thing. And Mary said to the angel, I've got one question for you out of all of this. You know I'm a virgin, right? Yes. She says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. Girls have babies all the time. It happened just an hour ago that we heard this morning, right? But none of those women who gave birth were virgins. As I have said, there was one time in history a child is born, but there was one time in history that a son was given in this manner. And this is where Gabriel picks it up for her sake, but also very significantly for our sake to understand what exactly is happening in this moment. Gabriel picks it up, Luke 1:34. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, will be called the Son of God." The holy child, Jesus, the Son of God. This was what was prophesied long ago, right? Years earlier, Isaiah 7:14 could have possibly been ringing in her ears. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. You see, two things, I think, come in view in the manger, or at least should, as we contemplate what is happening here in this passage. Jesus was born of a woman. Galatians 4 talks about that. Born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus, there was no difference in Jesus's humanity. He was fully human. He was of us and like us. But God wanted something to also be very clear, and this is why the virgin birth isn't just some miracle, but it's a sign for us to understand. Because born of Mary means of man, but born of a virgin Mary also means of God. Now I want to dwell on a word that we don't often use begotten. So this term begotten isn't something we normally talk about or word, but I think it holds a concept that's pretty critical for us today as we approach the manger this coming Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. David Guzik, the only commentary I officially have uploaded to my phone that I frequent, it's called the Enduring Word Commentary, and this is what he writes about this idea of begotten. Begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being. Begotten, two beings of the same essential nature and being. So distinct, yet of the same. So Jesus is of Mary, human, but also begotten of God, sharing the same essential nature and being as God. Can you see it? Jesus, the Son of God, for us to understand, he is begotten of God. Born of a woman, one of us, our brother, yet begotten of God and therefore holy. And as we said last week, this is why the Son of Man is able to be presented before the Ancient of Days, be in the throne room that no other man can stand. He rides on the clouds and presented before God and receives dominion, power, honor, and is worshiped. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Luke 1:35 declares it simply, "The Holy Spirit comes upon you and the power of the Most High overshadows you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived and married by the Holy Spirit. God himself is going to confirm this in some amazing ways in Scripture, because it wasn't just confusing for Mary, but for everyone as we contemplate this incarnation, the Trinity, the dual nature of Jesus. It is a bit confusing, but it holds, it's the doctrine that the Bible presents for us. And so we need to understand it. So the first place I want to take you to is the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So if you would open to Matthew 3, starting in verse 16. We're going to see something very, very unique and special happen. So we've got this virgin birth where Mary and Joseph understand this concept that there is something unique and special about this son and that he is begotten of God. And then the next time we see something very unique and special happening, it's at this moment of his baptism. So Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says this, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." For those present that day, and for us reading this today, this is an awesome event, right? This figure, this Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, is by far and away unique and special. Here we see him anointed with the very Spirit of God in a visible fashion for those to see, right? And for us to understand that at the moment of that baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove and rested on Jesus. And God's words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Before any of his ministry had come to fulfillment, God looks upon the Son, the Holy Son, and says, "I am well pleased with this Son." And Psalm 2, the voice of God booming from the heavens, God's beloved Son, for those who were waiting So for all of us, it's an amazing thing. But for those who are waiting for this promised Messiah, which Messiah comes from the word anointed. Christ and Messiah both come from this concept of the anointed one. And this anointing of the Spirit and these words from God, Psalm 2 would have come to mind in the hearers present that day who would have known the Old Testament scriptures, right? So let us kind of get in our minds what was happening in this moment as we look back on Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is actually the first time in Scripture that we see God speak of having a unique son. Not plural sons of God, like referring to angelic beings or to Israel that sometimes happens in Scripture, but unique, singular, God having a son. Psalm 2 is the first place where this is picked up. And we're going to see some important ideas put together here. So Psalm 2, 1 through 6 kind of sets the scene for us. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I look out and see the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord." That's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's God. But then we see an "and." Because as these kings set up their thrones against the Lord, God, Yahweh, there's a conjunction there because there's an "and." Because not only are they against Yahweh, but they're against his anointed. Capital A, anointed, special figure, right? Saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs at this. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So what do we see happening here? The kings, lowercase k, of the earth are plotting against God, Yahweh. But then he clarifies. He says they're setting themselves against Yahweh and his anointed, capital A, unique special figure in some sort of equality and union with the Lord. That he was anointed by God himself. So can you see the connection they must have started putting together? This anointing of the Spirit echoes Psalm 2. But there's more for us. As the kings of the earth plot, we see God laugh, right? And then he sparks terror with these words, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." No one wants to go against God's anointed king. If you've read the Old Testament, it never goes well when you go against God's anointed kings. So this was the Messiah, the king figure, the anointed one that they've all been waiting for. But let's see what comes next in Psalm 2. Because this must have been a mystery to them back then. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is the first time we see the prophecy of a son begotten of God, a king, a special anointed figure that is also said to be a begotten son that will come and crush the kings of the earth that set themselves up against God and his anointed. So I think I see here a definite connection between Jesus' baptism and Psalm 2. Anointing, beloved son, king. And so the buzz of what this all means still was quite a mystery at the time, but with John the Baptist setting the stage and now with Jesus announcing with this God anointing, this was something for all of the scholars of that time to ponder at, something for the angels to peer over and wonder at, something for, I think, bystanders to simply be clueless about. But there's one other group that I want to zone in on here, and that is the powers of darkness. Because not only was God speaking wrath and terror into the kings of the earth, but also for the powers of darkness to hear. And this is cool. Just after Jesus was baptized, what happened? Well, the dove and everything. But what was Jesus' first, like, you're anointed, welcome to ministry, here we go. Where does the Spirit lead him?
To the desert.
To the desert. So just after Jesus was baptized, the Father sent the dove to rest on the Son. We see the Spirit of God then lead Jesus into the desert. And the powers of darkness are aware of exactly what's happening here. Exactly understanding that this human, this Son of Man, this figure has officially received this anointing and been declared Son from the Most High God. So all of a sudden, they're on high alert, right? Not just the powers of darkness, but Satan himself, I think, is following Jesus into the desert because he heard, I believe he heard, and I believe he saw. And so what is he going to do? He's going to test it, right? We see Satan follow him and confront him after 40 days of fasting. How do the first two temptations start? With these words. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Anointed One, if you are the Messiah, the King, if you really are begotten of God, right? I think Satan was trembling in his boots, and he was, in a way, I think he was poking the lion just to see, trying to trick him into stepping outside of the will of God. And each time Jesus, the Son of God, walked perfectly in step with the will of God. He would later go on to say, I only do the works of my Father, and I only say what my Father tells me to say. Both of those phrases were directly understood by the people who heard them to be the unique sense that only the begotten one, only the anointed one, can always do and always say what the Father wants. So the point of Satan following Jesus into the desert was this testing for Satan's sake, but also for us to see that Jesus was tempted in every way. And even beyond, for Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden in perfect fellowship. Jesus was tempted in the desert, different situations, and yet Jesus was revealed to be holy, the Son of God. So I believe Satan had witnessed the amazing baptism, maybe was there to see the Father, and or to see the dove and to hear the Father, and he was putting this beloved Son to the test. And I'm sure he was not happy with the test results. I was pretty bummed when Danny and I took the take-home test and saw the extra line and tested positive. I was pretty bummed for COVID. Yes, not a pregnancy announcement. Yeah, nope, COVID. Thank you for clarifying. Yeah, Danny and I tested positive for COVID. The test was to reveal whether or not COVID was present, right? The antibodies and all this stuff. And that test came back positive and thus revealed, and I did lose my taste. So there were signs also, but ultimately the test was positive. I think Satan was infinitely more bummed and terrified, infinitely more, when Jesus tested positive for the Son of God. He would go on, I think Satan would go on to tell all of his minions who exactly they were dealing with. In fact, most of the references in the New Testament to Jesus being the Son of God, that term applied to Jesus in his lifetime, who was it? It wasn't the scribes, it wasn't the disciples. They were all fairly clueless, even with all these signs and all of these teachings and all of this. But who knew from the beginning who this figure was? It was the demons. It was Satan himself and the powers of darkness. Isn't that fascinating? that most of the references to Jesus as the begotten, the Holy One, the anointed, the Son of God, come from the mouths of demons, acknowledging who this is. I want to take you to one such place, Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 28. This is the story. When they came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met Jesus, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass by that way. So are you there? No one went to this grave site, this graveyard, this area, because these two men who had a multiplicity of demons terrorizing them, this is where Jesus chooses to walk, chooses to go. And behold, they cried out. Not meaning the men cried out. It was their voices, but we know that it was the demons who were speaking. And this is what they said. What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's amazing, isn't it? They knew who this figure was. They knew ultimately their destiny, despite all their attempts to thwart it. They knew of the test in the garden or in the desert, that this was the Son of God. And what does Jesus do? He sends them into a herd of pigs and off of a cliff, because they knew they were subject to him, Jesus, our King. This is a beautiful picture for us as we understand who this begotten Son is. It's clear what's happening. The demons who were doing their demon things unhindered for so long all of a sudden encountered the Son. And they knew immediately they were subject to his every command. For he is the one and only, the beloved begotten Son. That is why there's power when we say, in Jesus' name, because he's the Son of God. So our next step is this teaching comes from Jesus himself. So we hear God at baptism. We see Satan and demons acknowledge this. And then there's this unique place in Scripture where Jesus doesn't give direct teaching, but definitely implies that this is the case and does so in such an effective way that it shuts everyone up. So in Matthew, starting in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, we see here Jesus himself declaring that he's not only the son of David, a human descendant of King David, coming to take the earthly throne in an earthly sense. He says, I'm not only David's son, but I'm also David's Lord, thus implying the begotten, holy Son of God. He wanted to show them that, yes, I am the son of David, fully man, biologically descended from David, but I'm also fully God, David's Lord. Here's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22. Now, when the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Normally, they come trying to trick Jesus with all kinds of questions, but here, Jesus says, I want you to understand something. Jesus came saying, you need to hear this, and you're not going to believe it, but I think you're going to understand it and be silenced. So the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ or the anointed? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, referring to Psalm 110. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because the teaching was clear. Here we see Jesus' earthly enemies starting to get it and be silenced. Jesus poses a simple question. This Christ you are waiting for, whose son will he be? It was an easy one for the Pharisees. He's the son of David, a mighty ruler, yada, 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 all the expectations and understandings. And then Jesus boggles their minds by opening their scriptures for them and showing them that the Christ, the anointed, was going to be the son of David, yes, but also the Son of God, Lord. Thus, worthy of David calling him Lord. They would have been able to put this concept together fairly simple, yet they were blinded and nobody answered a word. There were no more questions. They got exactly what he was saying. And they would go on to be angered and crucify him for it. Now, let me take you to an amazing moment. So what have we seen? Son of God, begotten of God, divinity of Jesus Christ, confirmed by the Father, confirmed by the powers of darkness, now even confirmed by Jesus' teaching himself for his haters, so to speak. Now I want to take you to a sweet moment where his disciples, where it clicked. They had ample opportunities, right, to understand that this Jesus, this Messiah, was different than what their expectations were, and in fact, was Emmanuel, God with us. Very God of very God, right? So let me take you to that moment. Jesus sends them out across the lake, which was unique, because normally Jesus stayed with his disciples. But in this moment, Jesus, I think, knew what he was doing. He put them in the boat and sent them out. And what happens? A big storm comes, right? And so they start yelling out in fear. And I bet they were yelling Jesus' name, right? I would have been. Okay. So then what do we see happening? All of a sudden, not only are they super freaked out about this giant storm, but now a ghost appears walking on the water. So they're even more terrified, right? And what does Jesus say? Guys, stop freaking out. It's me. So we pick up in Matthew 14, 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus says, awesome, no problem. Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He had faith enough to know Jesus had the ability to command him to walk on water. And yet when we start getting distracted by what's around us, not giving God, Jesus, his proper authority and position, we waver. And it says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped. A sweet, sweet moment where the disciples of Jesus worshiped Jesus. And what did they say as they worshiped? Truly this man is the Son of God, is begotten of God, is God the Son. They were getting it, right? They worshiped and said, truly you are the Son of God. The clear implication at the end of all of this, as we already talked about last week, the clear implication is that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He was on trial at the end for making himself equal with God, right? So in Luke 22, we hear this direct command, are you the Son of God? Are you? And they knew what that meant. That wasn't an ambiguous term at that point, right? At that point, that meant, are you somehow God in the flesh, in human form, anointed and equal with God? And he answers in the affirmative. It is as you say. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves. But it is something that he had been clearly giving signs and teaching for all along, right? So we see it in three places. John 5:17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am doing the same work." This was why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:33, "I have shown you many good works of the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, are teaching and doing, making yourself equal with God." John 19 again, Pilate took him, and this is, I think, Christmas. We see the manger and the shepherds and everything, but you can't help looking forward, right? So John 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out that you may know I find no fault in him." So Jesus came out wearing that crown of thorns and the purple robe as the Son of Man. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers came to him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God." Meaning, he is claiming to be God. This is what this title means for us today. Then finally, we saw it at Jesus' baptism. We saw the trials. We saw Jesus. We saw his enemies. We saw his disciples. And at the trial, the clear teaching. But as if God wanted to make it clear for us, he gives Jesus' ministry bookend experiences. One at the baptism, where we saw the heavens open and the Spirit descend, and Jesus is the anointed, right? And the other bookend experience is the transfiguration. What do we see happen or proclaimed on that mountain? Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with them Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Imagine being there at that moment. And behold, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So Peter is rambling in this moment, like, what do I do? What do I do? What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. He's rambling. And it says, while he was still speaking, God the Father intervenes. Like, quiet yourself, Peter. Just settle down. A voice from the cloud said, what is he going to say? What is he going to affirm? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm still well pleased." Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The bookends. God declaring this Son, his beloved begotten Son. And as Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Father was well pleased with this begotten Son, the Savior of the world. So this Christmas, I want to be on our hearts and minds that the testimony of Scripture is clear, that God has sent his son to be the savior of the world. And all throughout scripture, we see people either affirming this and having their lives completely transformed or rejecting it. Let us be a people who affirms who this baby is, what this gift is, God giving the Son to be the Savior of the world. The centurion, after the crucifixion, the moments after the crucifixion, what do we see recorded in Scripture? The centurion watched the sky go black. He watched nature like react to the Son of God dying on a cross. So he's watching a lot of crazy stuff. If you read, a lot of crazy stuff happened in the hours after Jesus gave up his life on the cross. And so what do we see the centurion, his testimony, Matthew 27, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what all took place, they were filled with awe. And what were the words that came out of their mouths? Truly, this must have been the Son of God. Nature is going crazy right now. God must have just somehow in the flesh died, was their conclusion. Peter, who was at the transfiguration, and Jesus said, don't give this vision, don't tell of this testimony until after the resurrection. Guess what we see recorded in 2 Peter chapter 1? Peter affirming, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We couldn't have made all this up, and we wouldn't have made it up like this anyway. We have known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice that was born by the majestic glory, referring to the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard that very voice come from heaven. We were with him on that holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. So Peter, the centurion, the author of Hebrews, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Paul put it this way in Romans 1, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the glory of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, who was, in fact, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Before that, how did Paul get his start in ministry? What were the first things on his lips as he was blinded after that road to Damascus event? Who came to him to officially like say, all right, let's go? A man named Ananias, right? Before Paul wrote Romans, this is how Paul started in his ministry. Ananias went to him, laid hands on him, so he regained his sight and could start this amazing, miraculous ministry. And Acts 9:20 records this. Immediately after Ananias laid hands on him, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming what? Jesus really is the Son of God. That was the first thing. He ran to the temple and said, I've got to tell everyone. I, Saul, great persecutor of the Christians and of Jesus, doubter, I now have confirmation. My life has been changed. This Jesus really is the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, and sweet doubting Thomas. We know the story, right? Jesus appears to doubting Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. And do not disbelieve, but be one who believes. Thomas answered him as Thomas put his hand in Jesus' wounds, the resurrected Lord, what does he declare? My Lord and my God. The anointed one, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh somehow to take on the sins of the world. My Lord and my God. And he said to him, have you believed because you have seen? And then Jesus' words, literally Jesus' words for us in this room today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That Jesus is our Lord and our God. So the application for us today comes from John 3:16. Because the throne that Jesus occupies is no earthly throne. For he was an earthly man who walked among us, but he was begotten of God, and his rightful throne is a heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. For God so loved the world, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Romans 5, right? Remember the gavel? Not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in what? The Son of God, the begotten. This is what we are called to believe on for eternal life. This is judgment. The light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. My prayer for us is that we would join with the testimonies of these people, the testimonies of all those in the New Testament, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Son of Abraham, fulfilling the promises of God, the Son of David, the rightful eternal King, the Son of Man, the one given authority and dominion, but also the Son of God, begotten of God himself. And that we would be, like these testimonies in scriptures, we would be men and women who are transformed as our eyes are opened to the Son of God. Because right living flows naturally and only out of correct belief. And this is what we are called to believe, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son that we might have new life, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven, that we might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, made new creation into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that one day we will get to see him coming again on the clouds to make all things new. But until that day, let us honor and glorify him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as having delved into the Bible, into your precious word. And God, what has been revealed to us is the word made flesh. That you have revealed yourself many times and in many ways, but in these last days you have revealed yourself in your Son. And this is eternal life, that we would know you and that we would know your Son and believe on him for eternal life, believe on him for transformation, believe on him for hope every day. Believe on him despite the darkness, for we know the light is coming. We have these great and precious promises that we hold on to. God, we worship you. We praise you. We desire to be sanctified by your word and be your people and have you be our God. God, this Christmas season, may this be clear to us. May it bring us joy and hope and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.